The title of the sermon today is Prepare for Leadership. Prepare for Leadership. Now, the highlight of the year for the people of God must surely be the time we have been celebrating these last 8 days. The marvellous, wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. The feast is an event that many of us, most of us, and all of us should, plan many months in advance. And then we have the 8 days, and then it's all over. We know that these 8 days are just a temporary sampling of greater things to come, just a tiny foretaste of infinitely better things to come. And yet, how often does post-feast letdown make itself felt to one degree or another? A certain amount of sadness can take hold as we prepare to leave the feast site and make our way home. And that's understandable. I'm sure that we wish that we didn't have to go to our different places out there in the world and wait another 12 months or so for the feast to come round again. Surely we all long for God's kingdom to be permanently established, but we shouldn't let post-feast letdown hinder our growth and effectiveness. Whether or not we allow this letdown to become a problem depends on our attitude and conduct during the feast. Those who tend to overemphasize the physical aspect, or who look on the feast mostly as a holiday, are leaving themselves wide open to feel such letdown. Ideally, the feast should be a restful time of spiritual and physical rejuvenation, and we should make the most of these 8 days that we have at this time of the year. But when the feast does finish and we are back on our way home, we can have much to look forward to. Ancient Israel's ability to truly rejoice in God's autumnal holy day season was dependent on God blessing the harvests. Please turn to Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. This is a verse I mentioned in the opening night message. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15 says, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. God's hand in a successful year began with the essential early rains, which were needed to soften the soil for planting and to provide moisture for germination. These rains in the Mediterranean climate often began at the end of the autumnal festival and were considered a great blessing from God. Just turn back a few pages to Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 14. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 says, And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Jesus Christ taught us the parable of the sower, that the physical labor of sowing and harvesting is an important type of the spiritual labor that we must perform. There is an agricultural work to be done now in our lives. If the knowledge, the seed, that we have received at the feast is to bear fruit, we must root out the weeds and thorns that would otherwise choke out the seeds of truth. If the seed we have received is to produce at all, it must fall on cultivated ground instead of falling by the wayside to be gobbled up by predators. Our hearts must be prepared and softened to allow God's word to germinate and root deeply in our hearts. Let us never forget to appreciate and perform our agricultural labours, as it were, over the next year, so that our harvest may be abundant at next year's Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, I know that we will be straight back into the world, and it will all soon be that nonsense of Halloween and Christmas, the commercial run-up to the silly season. And that's not something that any of us anticipates with any joy at all. but it is only 6 months to the next holiday season, and we can use that time profitably as we, hopefully, grow and overcome as we head for the reality that this feast pictures. In the world tomorrow, we will be leaders. And I want to give you several points today. I always like to give sermons with points in, because I think you can probably readily appreciate it being broken into several sections. But these several points today that can help us to make the right sort of preparation for our future role in God's kingdom. The title of the sermon today, as I said, is Prepare for Leadership. And I hope that this information will fill us all with enthusiasm, and that we can make preparation for the future by our conduct now. First of all, what is leadership? Well, how many definitions do you want? Peter Drucker, the famous management expert who has been writing for about 60 years, makes these comments about leadership. He says, "The only definition of a leader is someone who has followers. To gain followers requires influence." Warren Bennis, a university professor and distinguished professor of business administration at the University of Southern California, defines leadership this way: "Leadership is a function of knowing yourself, having a vision that is well communicated, building trust among colleagues, and taking effective action to realize your own leadership potential." Now, those are two reasonable definitions, and in the context of Christian leadership, we are looking to develop our own abilities so that God can use us to influence, lead, and guide others in the ways of God, with Him knowing that we will be able to perform to the standard that He requires. Not perfectly in this age, of course, but perfectly when we become spirit-born members of His family. Christians have been called to reign with Jesus Christ on this earth and to become leaders in the world tomorrow. Please turn to Revelation 5 verse 10. Revelation 5 verse 10. It says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, there's one large denomination that alters this to reigning over the earth, not on the earth, presumably to justify heaven. The Greek word for on is epi, and Young translates this as on or upon. So I don't think there's any doubt that we shall reign on the earth. This life is a training ground for the roles that we will play in the coming administration of God. Our future responsibilities will be influenced by how we grow and develop now. If you want to make a note, but I'm not going to turn there, that point is proved by the parable of the miners in Luke 19, verses 12 to 26. Luke 19, verses 12 to 26, where the servants were told to do business until the nobleman returned and were rewarded according to how well they had done. We must be growing and developing now so that we can be effective leaders under Jesus Christ in the soon coming kingdom of God. Former U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger chaired a meeting of senior executives of major corporations a few years ago, not about the problems that faced businesses, but about the appalling lack of leadership at that time. He observed that in the past, great leaders always appeared on the scene just in time to pull the world through, but now tried to name only one FDR, that's Roosevelt, or Ike, Eisenhower, or de Gaulle, or a Churchill. Management Today in 1993 said that greed, timidity, and lack of vision are rampant among the current crop of pseudo-leaders. All the leaders we once respected are dead. Now, I think that's probably just a little bit harsh, but the general thrust of the comments has much validity. The great God who inspired His word prophesied that times would come when leaders of stature would disappear from the scene and be replaced by young, ambitious, arrogant, and inexperienced individuals. Turn to Isaiah 3 and let us read the first four verses. Isaiah 3, reading verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honourable man, the counsellor and the skilful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Our present lack of leaders is the result of society ignoring or rejecting revealed knowledge of God's sure word. When people lose an appreciation of the fundamental principles of human conduct that we find in the Bible, the knowledge of what produces real leaders begins to disappear. Our challenge, as the called out ones of God, those who desire to serve with and under Jesus Christ in the soon coming kingdom of God, is to identify the most important qualities of effective leadership and to foster their development in ourselves. We haven't been called to take a back seat, but to be leaders in preparation for the task ahead. And the question is, what can we do to prepare for leadership? I want to give you a number of points today that I hope will be helpful. And point number one is that vision is vital. Vision is vital. I quoted Warren Bennis a few minutes ago regarding his definition of leadership, but his view on the most important quality of a leader is guiding vision, a clear sense of direction. He says that all the leaders I know have a strongly defined sense of purpose. When you have an organization where people are aligned behind a clearly defined vision or purpose, you have a strong organization. Vision is a capacity to perceive something that is not yet visible to other people. An inspiring vision focuses attention on a future goal that is practical, attainable, desirable, and worth committing our life to. A shared vision is the glue that binds groups of people together in a common cause, just like all of those here today. It keeps us moving forward in spite of all the tests, the trials and difficulties that present themselves along the way. It gives meaning to life. Someone in a business magazine sometime commented that vision is the force within a leader that spreads like wildfire when properly communicated to others. That's worth repeating. Vision is the force within a leader that spreads like wildfire when properly communicated to others. That's something that we should have. A leader's confidence and strong sense of commitment to a vision attracts and inspires other people to follow. Our Savior preached a powerful vision of the future. He spoke about the future kingdom of God. And whilst I'm not going to turn there, we do know that in the first chapter of Mark, that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time that we have been celebrating, the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on earth, is covered in many scriptures, and we have heard quite a number of them quoted during the last 7 days of the feast in various messages. In John 18, verse 36, if you'll turn there, Jesus stated the following when answering Pilate at his trial. John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36 says, "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Christ then explained the nature of his kingdom. He had no political motives in mind. His kingdom is a spiritual one which is not expanded or defended by military force. He spoke about the future, a vision that we must have, looking forward to that marvellous time when we will be part of that world-ruling kingdom on earth. In Edward Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire in chapter 15, he states the following about the vision that those in the early church had and how it changed. He said, "This exciting vision for the future fired the imagination of believers during the first 3 centuries of the Christian era until theologians began to explain it away as an allegory, something merely symbolic, and then labelled it as heresy." End of quote. As the real vision faded from view all that time ago, the church was torn by intellectual and philosophical controversy. The exciting vision of the kingdom of God was thrown to one side under centuries of argument over the nature of God. History records that many different groups emerged due to different doctrines and conflicting visions of the future. Doesn't that sound familiar with some pronouncements in more recent times? Just proving that nothing really changes. Please turn to Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. In the original King James, this reads, Proverbs 29, verse 18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." In the New King James, it reads, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." The record of history confirms the truth of this proverb. Lack of vision is a very serious matter. When a leader's vision is impaired or gets fuzzy or confused, the glue that holds a group together begins to dissolve and people become disenchanted and drift away. Jesus told us to get our priorities right. If you'll turn to Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Here we see that we are to look forward to and to seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 31. It says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Here Jesus made mention that if his followers would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything in our lives would fall into place. This vision enables us to get our correct focus in life, which can then take on new meaning as we prepare to serve the needs of others. This sense of purpose and confidence in the future is a great motivational aid and can inspire others to follow. One of the major needs in the world today is for leaders with a bold vision for the future that offers hope for mankind and presents realistic solutions for the challenges that threaten the very existence of life on this planet. A future vision of hope is a core part of the true gospel. If you'll turn to Matthew 13, just over a few pages, and let us read verses 10 to 17. Matthew 13, verse 10 says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in the in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understanding, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people shall have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. When God opened our mind, and we started to understand the knowledge of the truth, and the mysteries of the kingdom of God, we were given a marvelous gift that has not yet been made available to everyone. With that knowledge and understanding, we can let God work with us as we prepare for a position of leadership in the world tomorrow. And vision is a vital element in that. Point number two is a fairly simple one, is to serve other people. To serve other people. We haven't been called to take a back seat, but to be leaders in the kingdom of God. What can we do to prepare for leadership? Well, let us not take the position as cultivated wallflowers. Leadership is involvement by taking the initiative. One way that we can do that is by serving other people. We don't have to be ordained as a deacon or a minister in order to serve other people. There are all sorts of ways that we can serve at this time. So many in society today just want to be served and waited upon. Too few look to try and serve other people. That's not the way of the world. But when we are leaders in the world tomorrow, our job will be to serve mankind at that time. We won't be sitting on clouds playing harps or spending eternity looking into the face of God. We won't be lazing around or expecting others to wait on us hand and foot. We will be doing, we'll be giving, sharing, helping and encouraging others. Now there's a well-known passage of scripture that truly reveals the mind and heart of men, and in this case, those close to Jesus Christ. If you turn to Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. We've read this many times, but let's read it again today. We see here a mini power struggle. Not, at least at this time, not an emphasis on proper leadership and service. Let's read verse 24 of Luke 22. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. He was the one through whom the Father created everything, and he was amongst the disciples as one who served. And yet, he was their leader. To the world, that's just a contradiction in terms. Verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ was among his disciples, just like one that waited at a table. His approach was not that of expecting or commanding attendance upon himself, but he was ready to do any kind or benevolent act of service. This was just after taking the Passover, which included him washing the disciples' feet and setting an example of service and humility. He took the form of a servant, and yet he was the leader. The Christian must strive for mastery and work hard, but his attitude our attitude, everyone in this room, our attitude must always be that of humility. The office of authority is the office of a servant, and the world clearly does not understand that principle. But we should and we must. We can serve in many ways. It doesn't have to be on a grandiose scale. When someone is ill, a telephone call, a card of encouragement, an offer of help can be appreciated. When someone is going through a severe test or trial, just being there can mean more than words can say. Being available to others when they are in distress can truly encourage. Giving a lift to someone who needs transport or visiting them when necessary can brighten up someone's life. Many members here at the feast have really served other brethren, and in many capacities. I'm sure that's been appreciated by everyone. And you can make up your own list of how you can serve. Leadership is all about involvement and taking the initiative, and leaders do take the initiative. In Matthew 25, if you turn there, we find further parables. From verse 14 onwards, we find the parable of the talents. And let's start reading in verse 21, the following acclamation. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 21 says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler, a leader, a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' They had been doing, not sitting idly by. The returns were in proportion to that received in the first place. From those to whom God had given 5 talents, he expected the improvement of 5, because that would be in proportion to that person's ability. From those to whom he gave 2 talents, he expected an improvement of 2, again, in proportion to that person's ability. That can encourage those who may have less ability than others. We will be rewarded according to how well we have done with what ability we were given in the first place. It should be noted that by doing, they were rewarded by leadership positions." Verses 24 to 29 talk about the unprofitable servant. He may have had less talent and ability than the others because he wasn't given either 5 talents or 2, but just the 1. But by not doing what they should. Some make it an excuse for their laziness and say that they may not have had the opportunities of serving God that others may have had. By not doing, this unprofitable servant was not given a leadership position. Whatever the excuse, we have to produce good fruit, and we will be rewarded accordingly. Let's continue in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to the least of one of my brethren, you did it to me.'" They were serving. They were giving. They were doing as we are clearly instructed to do. And they were rewarded by inheriting the kingdom of God prepared for all of God's faithful people. It is surely built into the human condition that when we serve other people, we feel better for having done so. If we help a little old lady across the road, or do something for a person who doesn't have the capacity to do that job for himself or herself, we can feel a sense of satisfaction. But that is the way that we, as those called by God, should always react and behave, not because we have to, but because we want to. And by living that way of life, we will be heading towards our goal of being a serving member of the God family in his kingdom. Point number three is seek to encourage. Seek to encourage. Do we find it easier to frighten and put someone off than to encourage them? The latter is a must. Encouragement is what so many members need, and we should do all in our power to help them in this regard. Jesus Christ did not establish a distance between himself and others. His leadership, the subject that we are talking about today, was the best kind of leadership possible, and he encouraged so many of those with whom he came into contact. Perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees didn't quite come into that category, but they were always seeming to try to catch him out and cause as many problems as they could. But if they had had the right attitude and a teachable disposition, they too could have been encouraged. The book of Proverbs is a storehouse of godly wisdom. If you turn to Proverbs 28, verses 15 to 16. Proverbs 28, verse 15. Here we see in verse 15 and the first part of the 16th verse, very important godly principles. Verse 15, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. As a roaring lion, the oppressive reign of a wicked ruler is compared to the viciousness of attacking animals. Lacking true understanding, these vicious individuals fail to recognize that the security of the throne is related to the welfare of their subjects. The ruler who hates such senseless oppression will bring stability and length of days to his reign. It is hardly encouragement when rulers behave in this way, but people generally respond very positively to encouragement. We must remember that he who would govern, and in a right and proper way, must first govern himself. Back a few pages in Proverbs 15, verse 23, we see another godly principle. Proverbs 15, verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. How good it is when a word is spoken in due season. The wisest of men are apt to say things that they later regret. Hasn't that happened to us all? How many times has that happened to you and me over the years? Much mischief is done by the tongue, and God's word has much to say on that topic. Little wonder that a good and therapeutic answer can be a cause of great joy. It says here how good it is. Speech of this nature will only be found on the lips of those whose way of life is anchored in God's wisdom. The man of understanding has embraced a way of life that encompasses encouragement as an integral part of that process. True leaders get the best out of others when they have their welfare at heart and encourage them accordingly. One marvelous account of encouragement from a leader is described in Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. If you'll turn to Matthew 9, let us read how the greatest leader of them all, Jesus Christ, helped and encouraged a paralytic. Matthew 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now this is the incident where the paralyzed man was lowered through the roof by his four friends because of their inability to penetrate the density of the crowd, as described in Mark 2 and Luke 5. Christ here said, "Son, be of good cheer." In other words, be encouraged. Verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Here again our friends the scribes were on the lookout for a spot of bother. The fact that a paralyzed man was being encouraged was subjugated to their own selfish approach. It's all that mattered to them. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Whether it was easier to forgive sins or heal sicknesses, he wanted them to understand that he not only had the power to deal with the symptom, but also the cause of the sickness, which was sin. The audience was stunned again when Jesus healed the man of his paralysis, and they marveled. What a lesson in the right approach, and how encouraged all of them must have been, except perhaps the scribes. Encouragement is a prime requirement of those in leadership positions, and here we have a marvelous example that all of us can learn from. Point number 4 is a willingness to take responsibility. A willingness to take responsibility. One senior manager and expert on leadership qualities related this brief story, and let me read it. He said, "One night at the end of the second shift, I walked out of the plant and past the porter. As head of operations, I'd started my day at the beginning of the first shift. The porter said, 'Mr. Smith, I sure wish I had your pay, but I don't want your worry.' He equated responsibility and worry. He wanted to be able to drop his responsibility when he walked out of the door and not carry it home. Now that's understandable, but it's not a trait in potential leaders. I thought about the porter's comment driving home. If the vice president and the porter were paid the same money, I'd still want to be vice president. Carrying responsibility doesn't intimidate me, because the joy of accomplishment, the vicarious feeling of contributing to other people, is what leadership is all about." That's the end of his quote. In many ways, our Christian life is exactly the same. We can't walk out of the door and leave our Christian responsibility behind us. It is a 24-hour-a-day job that we have. We have both collective and individual responsibilities. One of the collective responsibilities that we have as a church, and the church as we know is a spiritual organism composed of spirit-begotten members, those who have committed themselves to the way of God in all its many aspects, one of the collective responsibilities that we have is that of being a watchman. If you'll turn over to Ezekiel 33, let's read the first 9 verses. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head.'" Verse 5, "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. You have delivered your soul. In our recent booklet that's only been printed about 2 or 3 weeks ago, about the Ezekiel warning message, which is entitled The Fall and Rise of Britain and America, the following is stated. Take note that those of God's true servants who do this work of warning the nations won't have an easy job. But those who proclaim the kingdom of God and those who diligently support them in this task will encounter snares and hostility even in the house of God. That's the church. End of quote. Often governments talk about collective responsibility, where it is shared between all of the participants. For example, the cabinet in the government. We likewise have a collective responsibility as a church, as well as individual responsibility. A willingness to take responsibility is a prime attribute of leadership. You can't be a leader and refuse to take responsibility. Far too many in our society abrogate personal responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's responsibility. I remember giving a sermon on, it's not my fault. And that was just something that struck me, that it just seems to just permeate society. You may or you may not remember the case of 3 teenage mothers in Derby, as it happened, all from the same family. They had a child, each one had a child, one when she was 12, one when she was 14, and the other one when she was 16. 3 daughters, 3 children. And it made national news. The mother said they had done nothing wrong, and that it was the government's fault for not providing more sex education. She refused to take any responsibility for her inaction. It was somebody else's fault. Somebody else was to blame. And yet, she was in a leadership position with no husband around. She should have been teaching her children and raising them properly. But this she singularly failed to do. As the head of that particular household, in the absence of a man, her leadership qualities were non-existent. She would not take responsibility. If you'll turn over to Galatians 6, let's read the first 5 verses. Galatians 6, starting in verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Paul here tells us to let each one of us continually and carefully test our own actual accomplishments by objective scrutiny. Then, after we have done this, we will have rejoicing with regard to ourselves and not another. He will not arrive at a wrong conclusion by comparing himself with the other person and decide that he is better than the other person. We are not to compare ourselves among ourselves. Verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. Each one shall carry his own responsibility, shoulder his own pack, bear his own private load. Now there's no contradiction here between verses 2 and 5. Different Greek words are translated burden. In verse 2, the word is the Greek baros, B-A-R-O-S, and denotes a heavy, crushing, overtaxing weight, our extra load, which can and must be relieved. But here in verse 5, the word is the Greek phortion, P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N, and is used to designate a pack carried by a soldier. It is the word used by Christ to describe the burden that he lays on his disciples, which he says is light, bearing our own load, a willingness to take responsibility. If you turn over to Matthew 27, verses 15 to 24, here we see a classic case of someone in a very senior leadership position trying to evade responsibility. We know the story, but let's look at it where someone tries to evade the responsibility that he shouldn't have. Matthew 27 verse 15 says, "Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands." Great, isn't it? "Washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" He was not innocent of the blood of an innocent man. He was weak. He wouldn't take the responsibility for a number of reasons, including a political reason. Those with righteous character will make the right decision, irrespective of circumstances, and whilst Pilate was obviously not righteous, there are many non-church, non-converted people who make good judgments because they have good principles and ethics. Pilate's example is one that is diametrically opposed to the position that we should take. We should make godly judgments in our life and always be willing to take responsibility. It will stand us in good stead for the work that we will have to do in the kingdom of God. Point number 5 is character. Character. Another essential quality of effective leaders is character. Character actually involves living by the principles that we profess to believe in. As one writer put it, character encompasses all those internal ingredients of leadership that form the basis for a leader's decision making and actions, and what it will take for you to be worthy of people's trust. In a book published in 1987 entitled The Leadership Challenge, it stated that studies have shown that when selecting leaders, most people look for a person who is honest, having the determination not to lie, compromise, or shade the truth. Such upright character involves the willingness to admit mistakes, make corrections, and not attempt to bluff one's way through difficult situations. End of quote. When leaders misrepresent the truth, and haven't we seen much of that over many years? When leaders misrepresent the truth or give in to temptation, they destroy their own credibility and effectiveness. Such character flaws by leaders demoralize, they disillusion, confuse, and alienate those who follow them. Eventually, people become cynical and unresponsive. And haven't we seen that in our nation with some politicians in recent months, particularly during the general election campaign a few months ago? A true leader must be courageous. He must be prepared to go where others will not go. He must make difficult decisions in the face of opposition and ridicule, if necessary. And he must accept without question the responsibility for those decisions. Those who follow look to their leader to take the decisions. They don't want their leader vacillating between options. If he is undecided, they will soon lose faith in him and sense that the whole enterprise is drifting aimlessly. Neither do they wish to be blamed when things go wrong. They want someone to lead them who will take full responsibility for the decisions he takes. Didn't we discuss this under the previous point? A willingness to take responsibility. Just as there are different building materials of widely varying quality and value available to a house builder, a Christian is represented as having different materials available to use in building character. Three of these are valuable and will last. Three are ordinary and readily destroyed by burning. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, and I think this was used in someone else's sermon this week. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." In other words, qualifying by a hair's breadth. As an aside, according to the New Bible Commentary, the Roman Catholic Church uses verse 15 to support its doctrine of purgatory. However, the context is the day of judgment, not an intermediate state between death and judgment. There are two kinds of material that can be employed in the superstructure of the building. The first are eternal. These are consistent with the quality of the foundation. A second kind of material is temporal, wood, hay, stubble. In contrast, these will not withstand the fire, the trial by fire. The tests and trials of our physical lives are likened to fire that will test the character that each of us is building. If we are building with enduring materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, we will receive the reward. Any Christian who is lax and builds character that is easily shaken or destroyed by even small trials and tests is compared to one who builds a house with perishable materials destroyed by fire. God pictures Christian character we are to build as spiritual gold. Now, gold is stable, and golden art objects that were buried thousands of years ago still have their original luster and beauty when archaeologists unearth them. Only a few strong acids can spoil the lasting beauty of pure gold. Under normal circumstances, it won't tarnish or rust. Gold's incorruptible nature pictures Christian character at its best. We are not to be led into sin by the trials and cares of this life, or by any of the character-destroying temptations which are ever present in today's society. God has called us to remain Christians he can count on to be faithful and obedient to him. Always, always, irrespective of any corrosive influences that are at work in order to eat away at the purity of God's character in us. Now, Paul emphasized this aspect of golden character in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul states here that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. For Paul, it was more than faith. It was knowledge. It was a sure conviction that one day he would share the glory of the resurrection. And we can have that same conviction in the future that awaits us. And in Revelation 3, I'm not going to turn there today, but reference in verse 18 is made to gold, where the lukewarm church, the Laodiceans, are counseled to buy gold refined in the fire. Building character is an absolute must in our life, in our Christian life, and without it we will never achieve leadership in God's soon coming kingdom. Real leaders cultivate carefully character in themselves and in those whom they serve and lead. That's real leaders. Godly men and women come to understand the value of walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. They strive to think, act and treat people as Christ would. Individuals who share the goal of developing godly character are special in God's sight and will be useful instruments in his hands in the world tomorrow. Point number 6 is to diligently study God's word. That's something that's been said 1,001 times. Diligently study God's word. God gave ancient Israel the Ten Commandments to form the moral foundation of their nation and enable them to be a model nation for others to follow. Those laws were taught by priests to the people and by the parents to the children so they would reap the intended benefits of obedience. Israel's rulers were required. Yes, they were required to diligently study the laws of God in order to become wise leaders who would serve and benefit the people. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17 and let's read verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17 verse 18 says, "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." The rules regarding the future kings were listed, and God gave certain rules for establishing a king over the people. After listing a number of requirements, the object was for him to keep all the words of his law and to do them. But the point is that diligent study had to be undertaken. Serious consequences would result from the failure to follow these fundamental principles. How many times over the years has this point been made about diligent Bible study? In Acts 17, if you'll turn there, verses 10 to 11, a reference is made to those who search the scriptures daily. Acts 17 verse 10. Acts 17 verse 10 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." This passage of scripture has been used to show the attitude of those who approach the scriptures in a positive way. But the point I want to make today is that they searched the scriptures daily. They didn't let their scrolls, or in our case, our Bibles, gather dust all week, awaiting their weekly transportation to Sabbath services. Do we read and study the Bible daily? If we do, then we've developed a fine and laudable habit. If not, how can we understand more about God and his way? And if not, maybe it's time to change that bad habit into a good habit. Godly leaders cultivate a strong sense of right and wrong based on God's revealed word. Individuals that love the law of God and meditated on it daily, as it says in Psalm 119, will be given the opportunity to teach these powerful principles to all of mankind in the world tomorrow. And point number 7 is, don't throw in the towel when things get rough. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel when things get rough. Don't quit. It's such an obvious point, but so very important. When things don't go according to plan, hang in there. Real leaders do. I gave a sermon a while ago entitled Quitting Lasts Forever. And I don't want to regurgitate all that material again, but I just want to quote Lance Armstrong, the world champion cyclist who made a remarkable recovery from testicular cancer, who said something very profound. A man of the world. He said, pain is temporary, but quitting lasts forever. It's worth repeating that. Pain is temporary, but quitting lasts forever. The Apostle Paul tells us to get things into perspective. If you turn to Romans 8 verse 18. Romans 8 verse 18. This is where we get things into perspective. Romans 8 verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If the suffering we presently endure brings great hardship, cruel and unusual punishment, severe persecution, or even death itself, none of these evils can compare with the future that awaits us at the resurrection. Please remember this vitally important truth. If we quit, we will never be in a leadership position in the kingdom. Those who quit will not be in the kingdom of God. Those who hang in there, grow and overcome, will have the opportunity to be a leader in the kingdom of God. We are to make our calling and election sure, and that is not done by falling away or quitting. But we know that there will be those who will quit, because Scripture reveals this. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4, the first 4 verses. Again, this is Scripture that's been used during this feast, but repetition won't do any harm. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Many today in the various churches of God have embraced understanding, in inverted commas, and concepts that have historically not been part of our body of faith, nor are scripturally sound. I'm sure that we're all aware of this sad situation. Usually when sound doctrine goes, so do those who are involved with it. In verse 4 here it says that the fables will be heard and accepted. In a way they have quit. They've quit the truth. And it is all so very sad. But Paul goes on to say that he kept the faith, fought the fight and finished the race. Continuing in verse 5 he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. And by persevering and not quitting, there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness. Surely something worth hanging in there for. Matthew 24 verse 13, no need to turn there. Matthew 24 verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we can't get in a 100-yard race, 99 yards, that's not good enough. We have to complete the whole race, whatever, however long that is for each one of us. We have to endure, not to quit. We're having our chance now for eternal life. And if we apply these principles, we'll be leaders in the kingdom of God. Now, just recapping on the 7 points discussed today, they were: vision is vital. To serve other people is vital. Seek to encourage. A willingness to take responsibility. Character. Diligently study God's word. And then don't throw in the towel when things get rough. Don't quit. Are we strong and faithful leaders like Moses, Joshua, Joseph, David, and other great men of the Bible? Or are we like the many bad examples that God's word reveals? As we return home from the feast, let us not be somewhat downcast and downhearted, because we will be going straight back into a godless society that will be hurtling towards its own festivals, Halloween and Christmas. Let us use the time profitably, preparing to be leaders in a society where, to use a modern phrase, God rules okay. We are instructed to do this in Ephesians 5, if you'll turn there. I saw one or two put pens away there, but pens are out again. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 16. We're on the home straight. Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, that is, with diligent carefulness, not as those fools, those lacking wisdom, but as wise," that's sensibly and thoughtfully, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." It says in verse 16, redeeming the time, to buy up the opportunity. The Greek present tense denotes to keep on buying. There is a price to be paid, or we will forego the bargain. The price is self-denial and strenuous work. We must recognize the opportunity, appreciate it, and take hold of it. And it says, because the days are evil. There are many obstacles in the way, much opposition to God, and much corruption in the world. These times, as we know, are full of difficulty, danger, and darkness. We must not, we dare not, lose one opportunity by letting things drift aimlessly and carelessly. When we see a concert pianist play a wonderful piece of music, we can marvel at his talent and ability. But he will have spent countless hours of practice and preparation in order to become effective in his chosen profession. When we see the grace of a ballerina, we can appreciate that her skills and abilities didn't just come magically together. She too had to spend countless hours in practice and preparation in order to become effective as a ballerina. And when we see a top sportsman, in order to be at the very top of his profession, so much hard work, practice, and preparation has gone into that in the background, something that we never really see. We should be the same as we prepare diligently and effectively for the job that lies ahead of us. In the coming months, let us put these principles into practice. God has a personal character development plan for all of his people, and he is preparing for us to be an effective leader in the world tomorrow. He is training us to be part of the royal priesthood that will govern the world at Christ's return. Are we motivated by the exciting vision of the soon coming kingdom of God? Today, real leaders are in short supply, but God is not going to be caught short-staffed. He is not planning on downsizing the ranks of his royal priesthood in the coming reality of his kingdom. If we now prepare wisely and carefully, we will be glad that we did. And so will those who will need our leadership skills in the future. By diligently preparing now to become an effective leader, we will be fully prepared to answer the call when the final trumpet is blown, summoning those whom God has called and trained to lead the world in his ways in the wonderful world tomorrow.